Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Happy Palm Sunday to everybody. I really appreciate the children and the way that each Palm Sunday they parade through our congregation and go up and down the aisles as they sing. And it's one of the highlights of the year for me. And I really appreciate their huge enthusiasm this morning as they celebrate our remembrance of Jesus coming into Jerusalem as the King of the Jews. Now, I got back from Houston kind of late last night, and we had a full week with family celebrating and feasting. Now, it was the first time in a long time that my family has gathered for the sole purpose of celebrating. Most of the trips that we've taken over the last decade have been connected to funerals or weddings or some big task like helping someone move from one part of town to another or making repairs at my mom's house or cleaning out her garage. This trip was a lot different. On this trip, we had the chance to celebrate an early birthday for my dad. His birthday is in the first week of May, and he's turning 80, and so we were able to celebrate his 80th birthday together as a family. Now, several days later, on April 4th, my mother's birthday took place, and we were able to celebrate her birthday this week, too. On the 7th of April, I turned 50, and so there was celebration there for my birthday. This was a great trip, and it was marked by reconnecting with family that we haven't seen in a long, long time, and there was lots of ice cream and food and calories. So much food was consumed. There were unnecessary flavor binges, and it was a highly anticipated trip because there was absolutely no work planned. The only task we had ahead of us was to celebrate and to spend time together. We haven't done that in a long, long time. Did you know that there was a season in the religious calendar of Israel that fostered similar anticipation? There were three great feasts on the Jewish calendar where a person of the Jewish faith was required to come to Jerusalem to worship in the temple. There were three feasts. The first was the Feast of Tabernacles, which takes place in the fall, and it's a time of remembrance when the nation of Israel comes together and they all camp outside. They build small booths or huts out of palm branches or out of sticks, and they're to keep the roof of their enclosure open so that at night they can look out and see the stars and be reminded of God's great covenant promise to Abraham, that he would bless him and his descendants, and they would be as numerous as the stars. And this big nationwide campout was a reminder that God had led the people of Israel through the wilderness. And during their time of wandering, God provided everything that they needed. The Feast of Tabernacles. Then there's the Passover feast, which is celebrated this week, as the nation of Israel remembers the great time when God redeemed the nation of Israel from the Egyptians. And 50 days after Passover was another feast where the nation was to gather, and it's the Feast of Pentecost that takes place 50 days after the Passover. And so as the nation gathered for the Passover feast, many of them would stay for the next 50 days in Jerusalem and be connected with family and friends and worship in the temple as they anticipated the coming of this third great feast. Now, on the church calendar, today is Palm Sunday, the day that we remember Jesus entering into Jerusalem as the King of the Jews, and he was entering into Jerusalem with the purpose of celebrating Passover with his friends, this great feast of gathering, to celebrate Passover with his friends and to become for us the Passover lamb that was sacrificed for our sins. Palm Sunday, this is your first point. Palm Sunday is a day of anticipation. You see, the Feast of Passover was the highlight of the year because it was a celebration where people came together to celebrate and not to work. And it's happening now when you see the full moon on Monday night and into Tuesday that will mark for the Hebrew people the beginning of the seven-day Passover celebration. Now, in Israel, even to this day, there are two seasons of greening where everything, the grass, the trees, all of that begins to turn green. There's a greening that happens in November and December when the winter rains set in and when barley is planted, which grows really strong in the cooler days of winter and in the desert. And as the barley ripens in late March, there's a second greening that takes place. The greening and blossoming of almond and olive trees. And just a little bit later, the fig trees begin to put off leaves and put out leaves and begin to bloom. During this second greening, during March and early April, flowers spring up in the wilderness and new growth kicks in. It's the time when green pastures abound. Passover was an annual commemoration of the night that God rescued ancient Israel from slavery under the Egyptians. That took place 3,500 years ago. It was during this second greening of the year that everyone would gather for the Passover celebration, a seven-day feast without yeast. One of the requirements we see in Scripture for the Passover celebration is that in homes and in businesses, in places of gathering, in the marketplace, 100% of the yeast was to be removed. And that was a reminder to the people of Israel that on the night of the first Passover, the night of the full moon of spring, when God promised that He would rescue the Israelites and that the firstborn of Egypt would be struck down, the bread without yeast, this tortilla feast, was a reminder that they had to hurry in their preparation so that they didn't have time for dough to rise for regular bread. And in their haste, they would bake the bread quickly as a reminder of the haste. They were also instructed to sacrifice a perfect year-old lamb. And Scripture says that this animal could be taken from the lamb, the sheep, or the goats. And this perfect animal was to be sacrificed as a covering for each of the household. Scripture gave them specific ways where the lamb was to be cooked, that it was to be roasted over an open fire, and that the food was to be shared with your neighbors. And if anything was left, all of the lamb that was left had to be burned and not consumed as leftovers. And this too was a reminder that there was great haste, and that when they left Egypt, they were to leave nothing behind, that they were to take all of their blessings with them. And this lamb was a picture of God's sacrifice for our sins in Jesus. As the lamb was sacrificed, blood was placed in a bowl, and a branch from a hyssop plant. The leaves were dipped into the blood, and the side post and the header of the door was marked as a covenant promise from God, so that as God passed through, he would see that the family under that covering was protected by His mercy and grace. This was the feast that the nations were gathering to celebrate in Jerusalem on the day when Jesus rode in on a donkey. Crowds had gathered in, and we know that thousands and thousands of men and women and boys and girls climbed the rocky roads and paths that led up to Jerusalem several days before the Passover celebration so that they could get ready. Family groups and neighbors, strangers and friends choked the roads leading toward the walled city and the temple. In that crowd was Jesus and His disciples. People from all over the Jewish world were gathering for this Passover celebration and a time of preparation. And in fulfillment to Zechariah's prophecy, and you can find that in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, Jesus made His way to Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and He was welcomed with great pageantry as King of the Jews. Palm branches were laid before him. Blankets were stretched out as he rode on these dusty, dusty roads. Passover was a celebration of liberation. It was kind of like the 4th of July and Christmas wrapped into one. It would be a time when work was suspended and celebrations would abound. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 14, we have this great statement about how the nation should respond to the Passover celebration. Scripture says in Exodus 12, 14, "Do no work at all on these days, no work at all, except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do," Scripture says. Now that's the kind of celebration. That's the kind of feast that I want to be a part of. The crowds were anticipating an extended week of reunions and renewal with lots and lots of food. That was their anticipation. Jesus was anticipating the suffering he would endure. Jesus knew the price that was to be paid for our sins. He knew that he was the Passover lamb that would be sacrificed for our redemption. And still he chose to enter into Jerusalem. Luke chapter 18, verses 31 to 33 says, and this is before Jesus had entered into Jerusalem, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that has been written by the prophets about the Son of Man," that's a word for Jesus the Messiah, "everything that has been written about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles, the Romans. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again." Now, Jesus knew what the days ahead would hold for him, and yet he chose to make his way into Jerusalem, headed for the cross. Crucifixion was pretty common in the Roman Empire. In fact, historically, it had been used 700 years before Jesus arrived in the country of Persia. But Rome had adopted and perfected this gruesome method of execution. This was the method that was used to execute slaves and criminals, captured warriors and enemies of the state, and often it was done in a very public place, so that others would take warning, so that others would pay heed to the cost of rebelling against Rome and the status quo. Crucifixion was brutal, and yet Jesus chose the way of the cross. Earlier, in Luke chapter 9, verse 22, Jesus warned his disciples that he would suffer and die and be raised to life on the third day. Jesus knew that all of this was going to take place. He said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Soon after that, in Luke 9, 51, Scripture says that Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Jesus intentionally went to Jerusalem knowing what would happen to him. That word resolution means to make a firm, visible, unshakable choice. It's the demeanor of one who, in spite of fear or danger, squares his shoulders and sets out to accomplish a task or an assignment. Jesus willingly gave his life for you. The cross was not imposed upon him. It was his choice, and he willingly traded his life for yours. It was out of obedience to the Father that he went to the cross. It was so that God's will would be fulfilled that he went to the cross. And it was because of his love for you and for me that he chose the cross. This is one of the ways he describes this to his disciples. Again, this is before Jesus was executed and before his resurrection. And he uses a word picture that would be very common to them. And he talks about sheep and shepherds, and sheep and shepherds are all over that area of Israel, from Jerusalem down to Bethlehem, where Jesus was born. He says in John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and really cares nothing for the sheep. Then Jesus says this about himself. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. I believe that's talking about us. It's talking about the Gentile world and people who've come to faith in Christ in the years since he was here. And he says, they too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Jesus knew what was coming. He anticipated the payoff. Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3 says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. As you think about the week ahead, the week of anticipation leading to Easter, what do you anticipate? Do you anticipate that you'll experience great celebration as we gather for our Good Friday service and our Easter egg dash and Sunday Easter breakfast and then our resurrection celebration together? Is that part of your anticipation for the week to come? As the nation and as Israel entered into Jerusalem 2,000 years ago on what we call Palm Sunday, there was great anticipation. Palm Sunday is also a day of expectations. That's our second point. Palm Sunday is a day of expectations. Now, this was a week of expectations because liberation was in the air as they remembered what God had done for the nation in their relationship with Egypt. You see, the Romans were in charge, and you didn't have to look far to realize that the nation was under the thumb of Rome. To rebel against Rome meant that you would be crushed, and they eagerly wanted to be liberated from this oppressive force. As the crowds gathered and as Jesus entered Jerusalem, there was great messianic expectation that the Christ had come and that he would bring liberation from Rome. They anticipated, they expected that this would be a new season of power for their nation and the world. The idea was that through the Messiah, there would be political triumph and national power, that they would finally gain the place in the world that they deserved. They also believed that they would experience new health. With Jesus as their Messiah, as their King, as the Christ, surely no one in the nation would be sick. They had seen him cure the ill and the diseased, the crippled, the blind, the deaf, people who were paralyzed. They had seen them walk. They'd even seen him raise the dead. Surely if the Messiah was in charge of their country, they would experience a new wave, a new era of great health. They also anticipated free food. They had seen him feed the hungry. They had seen him feed thousands in miraculous ways as he took a few pieces of bread and a few pieces of fish and fed the multitudes. And on one of those occasions, there were even leftovers from what Jesus had created. There was great expectation in the crowd as Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Jesus had expectations too. Jesus expected that people would follow him. Jesus had expectations that people would obey God and worship him. Jesus had expectations that the people would live in a respectful relationship with God, his Father. These were the expectations that Jesus had. That was his desire. But Jesus knew the reality of what was going to happen as well. He had expectations that people would live in dedication to God through faith in him, and yet he knew that he would be rejected. There was a tension there. When I go hunting or fishing with my friends, there's a phrase that I throw out there sometimes just to encourage us as we go out, and I'll say, you know what, boys? You need to keep your expectations high, or you need to keep your hopes high, but your expectations low. We need to go out hoping that we're going to catch fish, hoping that we're going to harvest big game. But let's keep our expectations low because we know that probably isn't really going to happen. And it helps us. It keeps us from being, you know, disappointed. And it puts us in a position where we're not hunting and fishing out of our pride, but out of submission to God. And if God wills it, we'll have a fish, a net full of fish or whatever. I don't know that Jesus had that motto for life, keep your hopes high and expectations low. I think in faith, we're supposed to really believe that God is going to do great things. But I think there's a principle that we see playing out in Jesus' life. Whereas he entered Jerusalem, he had the highest hopes and expectations and desires for the nation of Israel. He offered them everything they could want as far as redemption and salvation. It would look different than maybe their political ideas, but he promised them liberation and eternal life and that he would be their provision. He offered that to them in the midst of knowing that they would reject him. It was with selfless love that Jesus made this great offer to the nation and makes the great offer to us to come when we're weak and tired and find rest. Come when we're hungry and be filled with his righteousness. Come when we're thirsty and taste the streams of living water. You see, Jesus was committed to paying the price to redeem us, knowing that most of the world would reject him. He was committed to loving and caring for the flock, even though at times our hearts grow cold and we stray from him. He has the highest expectations for you and me, and in our failings, his grace is sufficient to cover us and to carry us. Listen to Jesus' heart for the people of Jerusalem. Listen to his heart for the nation and for you and me. In Luke chapter 13, this is some time before the triumphal entry or Palm Sunday, and Jesus catches a glimpse of Jerusalem, and he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who would kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. Jesus says, I've longed to take you in and care for you, but it's not what you wanted. And then on the day that he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, he wept over it and said, if even you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build a rampart or an embankment against you. Your enemies will encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within these walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. On this day, as he rode into Jerusalem, he wept for the city, expectations high, but he knew that he would be rejected. He knew that he would be rejected, and yet he loved. Now, there was all kinds of political intrigue going on in this city. In the religious community, there were differing opinions about who Jesus was. We know that Nicodemus, a man from the Sanhedrin, the religious ruling body, believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and there was division even among the religious leaders, but the majority of those who were in charge knew that Jesus was going to cause problems that week. That was the expectation they had. As Jesus came into Jerusalem, they expected that it was going to be trouble for them. And the plot that they had to take his life was fast-tracked. They knew that they had to stop Jesus in some way. And over in Luke's gospel, as we get closer and closer to the cross, we see that their plan begins to mature. In Luke 19, verse 47, Scripture says, "Every day Jesus was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do this because all the people hung on Jesus' words." Can you picture Jesus in Jerusalem teaching, rapt attention? The leaders were afraid because he was popular during that time of the week among the people. In Luke 20, verse 19, "The teachers of the law and the chief priest looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew that he had spoken a parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. Keeping close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor, that he could be handed over to the Romans." Again, further in Luke chapter 22, verse 1, "Now the feast of unleavened bread," the bread without yeast, the Passover, "now the feast of the Passover was approaching, and the chief priest and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people." And then in the third verse, we see that something very out of the ordinary takes place. The plot thickens, the conspiracy blossoms, and listen to verse 3. "Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot," which means the assassin. He was one of the 12. "And Judas went to the chief priest and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd, when the people were not present and the trap was set." As you think about these next days, as we prepare next Sunday to celebrate the resurrection of Christ, what are your expectations? What do you expect from this week as you remember the sacrifice of Jesus for you? Palm Sunday also starts a week of great preparation. The crowds had gathered. They were preparing for the celebration. The marketplaces were packed with people. The guest houses were full. This was a boon for the Jerusalem Chamber of Commerce. Great wealth from all over the Roman world was pouring into the city. There was great business for the money changers in the temple. You see, it was against the Jewish law for you to give an offering to the temple with a Roman or a Gentile coin. So you would take your coin and trade it in for a Jewish coin, and then you could give in good conscience to the temple. And so the money changers were charging great interest as the transactions were taking place. Now remember, Passover is a time of sacrifice, and there were animals scattered throughout the temple grounds for sale to be sacrificed. There were doves and pigeons and lambs, and all kinds of animals were there. And as Jesus entered the temple, he saw that the people were being ripped off by those who owned the animals, that they were paying an exorbitant rate for a gift that was to be offered to God. And in righteous indignation and anger, Jesus cleared the temple. When Jesus stepped into Jerusalem, he stepped in as a conquering king who would oppose the religious standards that kept people from God and liberate and redeem those who would come to him by faith. Now, Jesus knew that his days were numbered, and in those last days, he remained focused and prepared as he approached his own death. With Jesus, we never see him in a rush. He's never in a panic. Everything was well planned, and it played out just as the Father directed. That said, Jesus was also bound by time, and he knew that the time was coming close where his life would end. This was Sunday as he entered Jerusalem. Monday, he would be teaching in the temple. Tuesday, there would be more teaching and interaction in the crowds. And on Wednesday of that week, we don't know what he did. There's not information in the Gospels that talk about that Wednesday. It's thought that he was probably back in Bethany with Mary and Martha and Lazarus and getting some rest with his disciples, knowing what was coming. On Thursday, it was a day of preparation for the Passover meal, the last supper that he would have with his disciples. He entered back into Jerusalem, and late that night in the evening, as the full moon rose in the sky, he celebrated Passover with his disciples. Just a few hours later, he was arrested, and on Friday, he was crucified. And as the day ended on Friday, his lifeless body was placed in the tomb. There was not much time left. Now, when you know of an impending deadline, you probably get a little more focused, don't you? We didn't start packing to come back to Olympia from Houston until just a few hours before we jumped on the plane. And we were sorting all kinds of things and packing them in, saying goodbye to people, but we were focused. We knew that if we missed the plane, we wouldn't get back. And you almost get into a little bit of a, I've got to do everything right mode, my guess is. And Jesus, though he never rushed and though he was never in a panic, he knew that he had to make the most of the about 100 hours that he had left to live. Now, during that time, he cleared the temple of the money changers who were ripping people off. He taught boldly in the face of the religious leaders who were looking for a way to kill him. He taught on marriage and the kingdom of God. He talked about the Holy Spirit and the love of the Father, and he prayed for his followers. He honored a poor woman who gave everything that she had as an act of worship in the temple, and he watched as one of his own followers plotted and negotiated the terms of his betrayal. In the midst of all of that, he washed his disciples' feet. He showed them the meal of old, the Passover meal, and how it was a foreshadowing of the death that he was about to experience. And he gave greater clarity, and he said, "This bread that's broken, that's torn, that's given for you, this is my body. And the cup, the blood that's shed for the forgiveness of sin, this is my blood." And he instituted the great celebration of the Lord's Supper. As Jesus prepared for the end, he was task-oriented, but he was very relational in his interaction with his closest friends, washing their feet, letting them know that they were loved. As you think about the week ahead, what will you do to prepare your heart to worship the risen Lord? What will you do in your thinking as you think about what Jesus endured for you? How will you be prepared for the days ahead? As you prepare, my hope and my prayer for me and for you is that we will be intentional and that we will be focused as we prepare to celebrate the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. At my mom's party on Friday night, it was really my party, at her great celebration, as is the custom, at some point in the evening, cake is being served, lots of ice cream, all kinds of just wonderful stuff. Someone kicked in, "Happy birthday," and you know, the crowd kind of swells into this great crescendo of praise for my mom and her 80 years here on the earth. And you know, at the end of the happy birthday song, there's always somebody that says, "And many more," you know, like it's, "Oh, wow, that's really neat." You know, an addition, a tag to the song. I heard someone sing, "And several more," you know, knowing that she didn't have very many left probably. And I felt bad for singing that, but I did. And we don't know how many years we have left. Really, you know, we have some younger folks here. We have some folks that have seen a lot of decades. We do not know how many days left we have to take in air and to speak the truth of who Jesus is and live our lives for him. Thinking about this next week, but thinking in broader terms, the time that you have left, how are you going to live your life? How will we live our lives as a community of believers dedicated to following the Savior who entered Jerusalem? What will you do to anticipate your life with Christ as you follow him? What excites you about the time that you have left here on earth? What things do you anticipate? What do you look forward to? What have you experienced? Have you experienced forgiveness of sin? Through faith in Christ, have you experienced the washing away of all your sin and rebellion? Scripture says that through faith in Christ, Jesus does that immediately for us, and he makes us ready for heaven. Are you excited Do you anticipate days of friendship with Jesus as you grow deeper in your walk with him? Are you excited about the fellowship that we have with each other as the church, as the body of Christ, joining with believers around the world? What are your expectations as you follow Jesus? As you're in a relationship with Jesus, what do you expect from it? Honestly, what do you expect from God? What do you expect him to do and to be for you as you're living in relationship with him? I hope that our hopes and expectations are high, knowing that God is faithful to his promises in God's word. Now, that's not to say that anything we expect God is going to do. He's not some genie in a bottle that grants our wishes. That's true. But we can expect God to bless us in many ways. Sometimes it's material, but most of the time it's with a deeper sense of knowing that we are God's righteousness through faith in Christ. That he's instilling in us the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, and all the rest so that we can be like Christ. We can come to Christ and expect those things to take place because he's promised that to us. Another question about expectations: what does God expect of you? God expects us to be obedient to him. God expects us to love us, not because he demands it, but because it rises out of our gratitude for all that he's done. What does he expect of us? He expects us to share the good news about Jesus with others because God wants his family to grow through faith in Christ. How can you prepare? How can you prepare for the days that you have left? We can prepare by fostering a sense of thanks every day for what Jesus has done for us, not just on Good Friday. What can you do to prepare for his resurrection next Sunday? Let me give you maybe three ideas that can help you as you prepare. Adjust your perspective. The first thing you can do is to adjust your perspective. And that happens when we realize that we're in need of a Savior, that left to our own devices, we will consistently rebel against God and will consistently sin. That even though God has forgiven our sins through faith in Christ, we still have a tendency to rebel against him. And we adjust our perspective where we're in a place of submission where we say, Jesus, you're holy and I'm not. Again, I step into your covering, the blood above me and around me, that Jesus, you have covered my sin. You've made me righteous. You've made me holy. And as we enter into that perspective, we enter into a perspective of submission, that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, and before him and him alone do we bow. Another thing is that we can do is to adjust our passions to prepare for our celebration of Christ's resurrection. What are your passions? What drives you in life? Some of our Catholic, the believing Catholic brothers and sisters, they go through a period of Lent, a time of intentionally giving up something so that their passions can be adjusted so that as they approach the Easter celebration, their hearts and their passions hopefully will be in line with a passion for Jesus. I'm going to be real honest with you right now. I gave up dieting for Lent when I was down in Houston. And, you know, in my pursuit of food, the last couple days I was thinking, I'm so sick of eating, but I felt obligated to take the stinking picture and put it on Facebook because I put one picture on at the beginning of the week, and I felt obligated. I'm a committed guy, loyal guy, but I tell you what, my passions have been adjusted since I got back. Last night when I ordered a hamburger, I got fruit instead of fries, but Megan Page shared some of their fries with me. But as you approach our Easter celebration, ask the Holy Spirit to adjust your passions, that he would bring priority in our life to the fact that Jesus is our Lord and Savior. And a third thing that you can do as you prepare for our Easter celebration is to fully embrace the promises of God. God has promised to forgive us completely. He's promised to bring wholeness and healing to our lives. He has adopted us. He's promised us eternal life. And he's promised us that we can live in friendship with his Father, God. Be reminded of those promises and embrace them as we prepare to celebrate the great resurrection of our Lord and Savior. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. Hosanna. And blessed are those who put their hope in him. Amen.